Good morning. It's such a good time to be together this morning. Let's start in prayer this morning. And the nation we are praying for is the nation of Sudan and South Sudan. One thing that struck me as Jordan was doing the call to worship today, we can often be prioritized by different things. And we can often lose sight of various things. And one thing that we often lose sight of is our access to this book. We can go to any store. You can go to Walmart right down the street and pick up a copy of this book for less than $5. It's so easy. But did you know, in the country of Sudan, there are over 110 languages spoken in the nation of Sudan. Less than 10 of them have the Bible. Less than 10 of those 110 languages have even a portion of the Word of God written in that language. So we can always lose sight of the big things that are going on in the world. So let's pray this morning for our time under the counsel of the Word of God that we are so privileged to have access to, and pray for further work to produce this Word of God in languages all around the world. Father in heaven, you're good and you're holy. You are just so awesome. We're just struck by the magnitude of who you are and the work that you're doing in our lives. In my life, you're changing me. You are forming me. You're forming this community, God, and we praise you for the work that you're doing. We praise you for your holy and sacred and inspired word. Paul writes in 2 Timothy that all scripture is breathed out by you, God, and is useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training. And we pray, God, that all the nations of the world would have access to this word. Specifically, we pray for Sudan this morning and South Sudan, that you would send missionaries into this Muslim-majority country, that you would encourage individuals, married couples, young families, old families, elderly people, single, middle-aged people, whoever you want to encourage, God, to leave their life here and to move into this perilous place to share the gospel for your name, to translate your word into the language of the heart of these Sudanese. We praise you that you are doing this, and we praise you that your spirit moves people to this end regardless of cost. Father, we praise you for the work that you're doing. I pray that you would be with these Sudanese brothers and sisters, regardless of their absence of the Word of God, that you would impress your Word on their hearts in a miraculous way, that you would reveal your name to them in whatever means you choose, and that we would be active in our striving with them in our fervent prayers on their behalf. God, I pray for each person here this morning, that their souls would be open, that their hearts would be soft. The text before us today is a beautiful text of the fullness of the gospel. And I praise you for the work that we're about to undergo as your Spirit speaks to our lives through the words that the Spirit inspired the authors to write. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this morning, before we read just a little bit of a recap and kind of preface here, last week Steve did a tremendous job kind of outlining what happened in the beginning of chapter 4 of the book of Ruth, where there was this kind of movement from, oh, Boaz, take me under your wing. And Boaz is like, all right, let's go. So he's like, there's a process that we have to go through first. He goes to the city gate, talks to the first redeemer and says, oh, I can't do it. Why? No problem. I'll buy it from you. Change your shoes. Everything goes forward. So that's kind of where we are. But out of one of the very important primary elements that Steve mentioned last week, this first redeemer that Boaz went to points us to the law of Moses. And the law of Moses cannot redeem by itself. That's why it's so important. The first redeemer says, I can't do it. He doesn't say, I won't do it. He doesn't say, I don't want to do it. He says, I can't do it. Because the law of Moses cannot redeem alone. It's not that it doesn't want to. That's what it's for. It wants to save. It's that it can't do it. And that's one of the highlights of last week. But as Ruth 1 says, these were in the days of the judges. Ruth 1:1, in the days of the judges. So everyone does what's right in their own eyes, as we read in the book of Judges, except Boaz in this narrative. Boaz is a person who doesn't do what he wants to do. He's a person who says, no, there's a way that the Lord has set up for us to live. So Boaz follows the law of Moses. We read in Leviticus 25, as Steve mentioned last week, there's a process to go through to act as a kinsman redeemer. So he goes to the first redeemer and says, how are you going to do this? And he's like, I can't. Okay, so the process, the legal system is now I'll do it. Boaz points to Christ. The law can't do it alone, so Christ redeems by following the law, just as Boaz redeems by following the law. And that's where we are today. But as I was preparing for this sermon, as Steve and I were kind of talking through this and everything, it was interesting that we found out no one really dealt with verse 13 by itself, which was surprising to me. Everybody, all the commentators, all the sermons that we listen to, all this stuff in preparation, they deal with chapter 4, verses 1 to 13 as a whole unit. But today, we have one verse, chapter 4, verse 13. We're handling it independently, and I think that we have to handle it independently because of what's going on here. The most important thing that we can remember from last week's text, 1 to 12, is that there's a hope of redemption, but the redemption didn't happen yet. There's a promise of redemption, but it hasn't happened yet. So last week's text leaves us at, oh, salvation is a promise, but it hasn't occurred yet until verse 13. Verse 13 is the culmination of the hope of redemption. So if you are able, would you stand with me as we read Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He slept with her, and the Lord granted conception to her, and she gave birth to a son. This is God's word. You may be seated. And as we spend some time meditating on this verse, this singular verse, I want you to spend some time praying through and asking the question, what has the Lord done for you? What has the Lord done for you, and how does this text speak into that? I was going to start off today by saying marriage is what brings us together today. But I decided not to do that. But in this text, what we see is a marriage taking place. And in this text, we have what I call, there are a few texts throughout the Bible. There's actually one in every book of the Bible, or multiples. But there's particular verses that I call the fullness of the gospel. The fullness of the gospel. And what we have in chapter 4, verse 13 of Ruth is that text for the book of Ruth. The fullness of the gospel. And this is where hope is finally realized. Have you ever wondered why in 1 Corinthians 13 at the end it says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is love? Have you ever wondered that? A lot of people in modern society will say, oh, because God is love and that's way better than the other two. That's not the case. It's because at the end, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and conviction of things unseen, Hebrews says. Hope is something that is assured of but not happening yet. So at the end, when your hope is realized and your faith is turned to sight, they go away. You don't need faith and hope anymore. But love remains. And that's what we have here is the culmination of the hope of Ruth and Naomi. Where the hope of redemption goes away, the faith in the providence of God is realized in the love and the marriage that takes place here. So what's happening between Ruth and Boaz? What's actually happening? This is what we're going to call a straight exposition. There's four things in that text that are very important to understand. And this is a straight exposition, we call it. Whenever I study for sermons, I've got a document that has 47 questions on it. Every text that I go to, I answer 47 questions. Who's doing what? What's the trouble? What's the grace? What's God doing behind the text, in front of the text, beside the text, under the text, above the text? What's going on? And that's kind of what we're going to address here in this short, single verse. What's actually happening? Four things. Number one, Ruth had true repentance. Ruth had true repentance. This goes all the way back to chapter 1, where Ruth is talking to Naomi when they're traveling from Moab all the way to Bethlehem, and she says, I'll go where you go, I'll die where you die. My God will be your God. Ruth meant that. Ruth meant that. That's why the first Redeemer couldn't do it, because he didn't know Ruth. All he knew was Ruth the Moabite. Boaz knew Ruth and knew that she had a total conversion to Judaism. So Boaz, knowing that she had a total conversion and true repentance, could still follow the law and marry Ruth. See, it's illegal in the Jewish system to marry someone outside the bloodline of Judaism or outside ethnic religion of Judaism. Yet we still have people. Are you familiar with the story of Rahab, who kind of gets that harlot name kind of strapped to her all throughout the Bible, even in Hebrews 11, Rahab, the harlot. So in the story of Rahab, where the Israelites are battling around Jericho, they march around seven times, blow the trumpet, whatever, and the scarlet cord is hung out the window, and Rahab and her whole family are saved and brought into the family of Judaism. They're not Jewish, they're Canaanite. Yet there's true repentance, and they're brought into the family. Praise the Lord that that happens. None of us would be sitting here if that doesn't happen. Romans 9, you are grafted into the olive tree that is Israel. And that's what happened here with Ruth. Boaz knows that. Boaz knows that she's had true repentance. So he's able to say, I will marry you because you're no longer a Moabite. You are now an adopted Jew. You have truly converted. You are no longer that. And that is what we see here. Think of everything that you know about Boaz and Ruth up until this point. Everything that you know. Boaz follows the law. He's an upright man. Everything's good with Boaz. Ruth was born in Moab, married to one of the boys, Chilion or Malone. They died, but she's a Moabite. Comes over. True repentance is what we see. And that's how the law can be upheld. The second thing that happens, true repentance, full or total union. Full or total union. All through the Old Testament, marriage is used to describe total unity. Think of Genesis 24 or 2:24. Two become one flesh. There's this two-ness, and then they become oneness. There's total unity in the picture of marriage. Think of the book of Hosea. We don't often study the book of Hosea because it's the prophet Hosea told by God, marry a prostitute. So he marries the prostitute. And then she continues in her prostitution. And he says, but I'm done. And God says, no, you're not. No, you're not. But that image of marriage, not representing total unity, but giving us a converse image of a broken unity. Because marriage is intended to be a sign of covenant unity. This isn't really talking about sex yet. We'll get there. This is talking about something that is intimately unified in a husband and a wife. And that's what takes place here in Ruth 4:13, total unity. It's a commingling of two people that when done properly is a single life. This plays out into practical ways. Have you ever heard married couples say, well, my life is this and her life is this? What really shocks me sometimes is married couples that have two bank accounts. Those types of things kind of fly in the face of a total unity. It's not my life and her life, it's our life. It's not my schedule, her schedule, it's our schedule. Because there is total unity. This is what a healthy, godly marriage looks like. Granted, to be very fair to the text, it doesn't say if Boaz and Ruth had a good, godly marriage. It doesn't actually say that. It says they got married. But we know that Ruth, in total repentance, followed the way of Judaism, and we know that Boaz did not do what was right in his own eyes, but followed the law of the Lord and was an upright man. The picture there is intended to paint that it was a godly marriage under the law of Moses. So, just to be fair to the text. But that leads to, so full repentance leads to a legal marriage and this oneness of flesh, which leads to number three, which is consummation. Right in the words, he slept with her. There's a reason it's called consummation. It's the completion of the unity. There is no redeeming text in the entirety of the Bible that speaks positively of a consummation prior to the unity. Unity happens first. Consummation is the completion of that unity. And that's what we see here. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He slept with her. Let's also be very clear here that sexuality is not the definition of being one flesh. That is not the definition. We kind of screw that up in the way that we talk about sex in the church, the way we talk about intimacy, the way we talk about all this stuff is, oh, two become one flesh. That means two people have sex. That's not the definition. That's a piece of it. One fleshness, intimacy with another person to where lives are commingled, can happen apart from sexuality. This is the consummation of it. It's the completion of it. But it is an important part of it. So, sex is given for three purposes. Don't be weird. We're going to talk about it. Sex is given for three purposes. And these are important purposes to remember as we talk about how this is the fullness of the gospel. Number one, sex is given to us for enjoyment. It is given to us for enjoyment. There are parts of the body that are designed primarily for pleasure, not for any other purpose. Why are they there? Because this union and intimacy is designed for enjoyment, in part. One of the three, designed for enjoyment. It's a mingling of the souls. That enjoyment is not primarily or only physical. There's physical enjoyment, emotional enjoyment, spiritual enjoyment. It is truly a commingling of the body, soul, spirit of a human being with another human being. So it's designed and given for enjoyment. Number two, sex is given to us to show us the gospel. It is given to us to show us the gospel, to be redeemed. Maybe you haven't thought about it like this. To be redeemed is to be totally wrapped up within the one that can save. That's what it means to be redeemed. And we see Ruth even saying that in chapter 3, verse 9, where she's going to Boaz and she says, "Take me under your wing." This question of redemption is her going to Boaz and saying, "Let me become wrapped up in you. I want to be underneath this refuge that is going on here." And healthy, godly, biblical sexuality is a picture of that. It's not saying that is it. It's a picture of what that is. It shows us the gospel. Number three. Sex is given to us for reproduction. This one seems pretty logical. Husbands and wives make babies through healthy sexuality. That is the primary means, though not only the primary means by which the Lord produces a covenant expansion on the earth. It's the command to Adam and Eve, and then again to Noah, fill the earth, fill the earth, fill the earth. That's the primary thing that is going on there. But here we go, parents, including myself. Any parent, soon to be parent, other than parent, around parents, old children, parents, young children, anything having to do with parents, you would be foolish to think that the only thing that you are reproducing is your genes. You are reproducing everything about yourself in these children, in my child. You're reproducing your words. We've been reminded so frequently over the last couple of weeks how much our child listens to us. Even when they're off doing something else and we're talking very low, and she comes in and she goes, "What does this mean?" Having overheard the conversation, you're reproducing your words, you're reproducing your habits, you're reproducing your fears, you're reproducing your anxieties, you're reproducing the way that you talk to each other, the way you talk to other people. They're reproducing, you are reproducing especially how you worship. You would be foolish to think that you are reproducing only your genes. Everything is being reproduced. And reproduction does not end at the baby being born. Reproduction begins at conception and ends when you die. So your entire life of being a parent is a story of reproduction in your children. Your job as a parent, my job as a parent, is not biblically to create good kids, is not biblically to make them successful. It's not biblically to give them all the toys or the good education. Your job and my job as a parent is to do the very thing, as much as in my power, to reproduce in them the very thing that my union with my spouse is intended to picture. To reproduce in my children the very thing, the very union that my marriage is intended to portray. That's my single job as a parent. To reproduce a union with Christ. So, at this point, we have Boaz marries Ruth due to a total and true repentance on Ruth's part. They then have a healthy, godly sexuality because that's the consummation of a godly marriage. And then, number four, the thing that happens in the text. This produces a son, Obed, which we'll find out next week when we preach the genealogy. Obed is the son. This is really exciting, though. We often miss this, but the original readers would not miss this. The original readers, the Hebrew readers of the book of Ruth, would not miss the significance of Boaz takes Ruth, she becomes his wife, he slept with her, and God grants them a son. Because a daughter can't carry on the name. A son carries on the name. And the whole narrative up until this point has been, there's no one to carry on the name. There's no one to carry on the name. So the original readers, as soon as it says, and the Lord granted them birth to a son, they would be elated in their original audience because immediately they know this is the climax of the story. There's a son. Finally, there's a son. And that's what's taking place here. That is what's taking place in this singular text. True repentance on Ruth's part. Union, total unity between Ruth and Boaz, a consummation of that unity, and then the birth of a specific son that can carry along the inheritance of the redemption. So what is it when I say this is the fullness of the gospel? This is the fullness of the gospel. I am often told that my sermons focus too heavily on sin. I've actually been told recently, I know for a fact there are several people who do not come and worship here for that very reason. That this sermon focus too much on sin. The sermons in general focus too much on sin. I don't know how else to preach the gospel and be faithful to the text. Think of Jonah. The prophet Jonah told to go to Nineveh. Does he go to Nineveh and say, "Oh, God loves you. Way to go." No, he says, "You're wicked, repent." Think of John the Baptist, cousin of Jesus, real close with Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit inside the womb of Elizabeth. And he comes out, does he make a brand for the church? Does he put big lights in front of him, fog machines, all those things? Does he say, "Way to go, everybody. The Lord loves you. God is really encouraged by your attempts at morality"? No. He eats bugs. He wears rags. He walks up to people and says, "You're going to hell unless you repent." That's what he does. And he says, "Make way for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That means sin of the world, stop doing it. That's the biblical witness of preaching the gospel. We all get focused so much on Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then we stop at "God so loved." He demonstrates his love for us. Yes, God is love, certainly. 1 John, God is love. But that love means nothing to a person who is unrepentant. Nothing to a person who is unrepentant. True repentance is the only way to God through the gospel. True repentance is the only way to God through the gospel. Not realizing the love of God. Not saying, "Oh, there's so much glory and mystery here." Not being emotionally compelled. A recognition of wickedness and depravity. And Christ being the redeemer of your soul. That's it. That is the only way. And that's not only for unbelievers. That's for believers also. When we are saved, we are no longer a Moabite. We turn away from our former ways. We are constantly being remade day by day. That's what it means to be a believer. You talk different, behave different, want different, think different. That's what it means to be repentant. The daily wrestle of the flesh is not won or lost on how good do I feel, how close do I feel with God. The daily battle with the flesh is won or lost on the battleground of repentance. Every day. Every day. There is a Puritan, my boys, his name is Thomas Manton, also followed up by Cotton Mather, followed up again by Richard Baxter, and they all said the same thing. John Owen, he wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. And he says, make it your daily task to mortify sin, to kill sin. And then he says, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. That's true repentance. Be killing sin every day, or sin will be killing you. So Ruth, as an image here in verse 13, paints for us a picture of true repentance, out of a former way of living into a fullness of life in the person of Christ. And that leads to union. Union is what happens in the gospel. The gospel of Jesus is a wedding. It is a wedding. Have you ever heard this before? That the entirety of the Bible is a Jewish wedding ceremony? Because that's what it is. You have the entirety of the Bible. The beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between your offspring and its offspring, the cursing of the serpent. He will crush your head, you will bruise his heel. That is a betrothal. That's a betrothal to the covenant people of God. The entire Old Testament's the courting period. Jesus comes, the bridegroom, the church, the covenant people of God called the bride of Christ. where the bridegroom comes and says, hey, we're going to get married. It's going to be great. In the Jewish times, even today, they still have the bride price. This bride is worth 12 cows. This bride is worth 3 camels. You, the bride of Christ, was worth the life of Christ as a price for the wedding. And then in the Jewish wedding ceremony, the husband, the betrothed husband, would then go away and he would build a room onto his father's house for his new wife at that point to go and move into. So when Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, he's saying, I'm going away because I'm the bridegroom. I'm going to go build a house onto my father's house where my bride and I will then live. And when I am done, I will come and receive you to myself, he says. Just like when a bridegroom finishes building the house, he comes and receives the bride to himself. After the bride price is paid, after the home is built, he comes and receives his bride, and then we sit down for the marriage supper of the Lamb in the book of the Revelation. It is then consummated, and then we live eternally in bliss. The entirety of the Bible is a Jewish wedding ceremony. And we, as the bride of Christ, are betrothed to the bridegroom. The gospel is the unity of the bride and the bridegroom. And that's what's happening in chapter 4, verse 13. She became his wife. We become, for all intents and purposes, the Ruth wife of the Boaz Christ. Total unity. Total unity. That's Romans 6. Romans 6, you've been crucified with Christ, and you've been unified in his cross and his crucifixion, and you have been unified in his resurrection. Which leads to, number 3, it leads to a consummation. And just like the 3 purposes of sexuality, enjoyment, picture the gospel, and reproduction, it's the same thing. Our consummation leads to, number 1, enjoyment. Westminster Catechism, question and answer 1. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our union leads to enjoyment of Christ. Our union with Christ also leads to a proclamation and a picture of the gospel. Our union shows other people the gospel of Christ. And it leads to reproduction. Romans 8. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also glorified to be conformed to the image of the Son. So he reproduces in us. Although originally derogatory, the term Christian, little Christ, is certainly true. That's what it's intended to be. We are to be conformed, to be reproduced into how he talks, how he behaves, how he thinks, and especially how he worships the Father in the throne room of grace. And all of this leads to the obvious fourth, the specific Son. Obed points directly to the person of Christ. I was asked the other day if you had to believe in Jesus to go to heaven or if it was sufficient to believe in God. The answer to that question is Acts 4:12. There's no other name given among men by which we can be saved. Yes, you have to believe in the specific Son. Obed was the only one that could redeem the family name. Jesus is the only one that can redeem your soul. Muslims believe in God. Hindus believe in gods. Animists believe in God. New Age believe in a form of a higher power. Atheists believe in God. It just happens to be themselves. A belief in God is not sufficient. To be saved, you must believe in solus Christus, Christ alone. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. True repentance, total unity, consummation, specific Son. It's the fullness of the gospel in one sentence, one verse. And that's what we see in the story of Ruth. That's what we see all through the Bible as the narrative of the redemption of the covenant people of God. And as we will see moving forward into the final sermon on Ruth next week, we will see how that promulgates and how it multiplies and how it works into specific people through a genealogy of Obed. And that's what we see in this text, the fullness of the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for this time that you've given to us. We praise you for the cross that we can know you through. We praise you for the time that we can spend meditating and reflecting on what it means to enjoy you, what it means to reproduce in you for our families, for our children. God, we praise you, and we pray that you would bestow on us a gift of the Spirit, that we would be empowered, as Acts 1 says, to do these things, to be your witness of these things to the nations. God, we praise you. I praise you for the salvation of my own soul, that I'm unified with you in your cross and in your resurrection, that I now have a responsibility of that proclamation and picture of the gospel. Father, I pray for the people here who potentially are not saved, that you would spur them to repentance, that you would give them a realization of their depravity and their utter wickedness and sinfulness and offense against you, and you would cause in their soul a regeneration to say, that is wrong, I pursue what is right, to put away the wickedness of the world and to pursue the righteousness of heaven. God, I praise you for this single verse this morning that is the fullness of the gospel of the kingdom. May we meditate on it throughout the week, and may we know fully who you are in this place and in this text that is pictured by the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.